If you would prefer to view the video version of this Bible study, go to AboundingJoy.com or to our YouTube pages.
Well, hi, kids. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. By the way, some of you may be wondering, if you're not one of my grandkids, what does he mean, hi, kids? Why does he start these things with hi, kids so often? And it's usually because I've got my grandkids in mind. I'm hoping that sooner or later, my grandkids will be watching some of these videos. I realize a lot of my grandkids are too young for these things right now. Later on, hopefully, they'll be able to see these things. So, hi, kids. This is June the 9th, 2020. And even though I'm chuckling right now as I record this, it's a tough time right now going on in our world, in our country. There's a lot of uncertainty going on. Some of it because of a pandemic caused by the virus that we're calling COVID-19. There have also been riots in the streets and cities in the past few weeks, many of our cities across the land, that were precipitated by the terrible murder of a black man by a white police officer. A lot of turmoil about that. There's also a lot of uncertainty about our economic situation, our economic problems, some of which have been brought on by the pandemic. There's also a lot of concern about many people in our culture, very significant people. Some people call them the elite, whether they're in educational systems or government systems. But many people have decided that freedom of speech and freedom of religion, which are so, so important to many of us Americans, right there in the First Amendment, that many people are deciding that those things are often threats and dangers to society. Many people are being shut up, and there's a problem going on there. There's also a lot of confusion right now going on. You've probably heard me talk about these things regarding the sexual revolution. Sometimes it's called the LGBTQ or the LGBTQ plus, because there are other letters there too, movement. And also, sadly, there remains a great deal of confusion. It's gone on now for many decades about the personhood of unborn human beings, many of them still being killed in their mom's wombs. And we could name more things, but these kinds of things are causing a lot of Christians to begin to think, I wonder if this means that the return of Jesus is getting very, very close. Maybe. I've noticed through the years, decades now, that even in the past, when these kinds of things weren't quite so pronounced, of course, there always are some problems and turmoil going on in society, but even in the past, it seems like there have been very few biblical topics that arouse the interest of people like a study of the Antichrist. And that's what we're going to be studying today. There have been several books written and movies put together about the Antichrist and things around the Antichrist, kind of inspired at least by biblical references to this powerful man of the end times. And according to Scripture, one day he's going to make an appearance. He's going to come into the world scene. He's going to make an entrance. Some of these things have been written and put together that are highly imaginative. People have used their imaginations to kind of enhance or expand or maybe make conjectures that go far beyond what the Bible actually says about him. I think it's really important that if we're going to talk about him, we try as much as we can to stay as close as we can to the actual references to him from the Scriptures, from God's Word. Because there's always a danger when we talk about things like this that our imagination will go too far beyond what God's really said. It's a danger for me, just like any of us. I think I also need to acknowledge up front also that Christians will often disagree a great deal about these kinds of things. When we talk about the end times, I think we ought to be able to talk about them, though, hopefully with grace. And hopefully with humility. Any of us could be wrong. What I'm going to try to do today is just share some scriptures with you that to me, at least, I think clearly refer to the Antichrist. Now, I could be wrong. There'll be people who tell me I'm wrong, okay? So I could be wrong. But I'm doing the best I can to tell you what I believe the scripture teaches. So at least you'll know what I think, what I believe. I'm using the term Antichrist because in our day, I think that title is the one that's most commonly used to refer to this man who's going to come on the scene with great power here at the end. But the Bible also calls him the beast in Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17, Daniel chapter 7. The Bible also calls him the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It might be a little surprising to some of you just how many details are given in God's word about this man. There may be more about him than you think, but God seemed fit to reveal several things about him that God, I believe, wants his kids to understand. That's why he put them in the scripture. That's why he put it in his word. Probably most of my Christian brothers and sisters don't really believe these things I'm about to share with you really relate to us Christians today. Many of my brothers and sisters in Christ today are what we call pre-tribulationists. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. I talk about this stuff in other places. But pre-tribulationists believe, and I love these people today, some of my dearest brothers in Christ, they believe that Jesus could return at any moment to rapture the church. In other words, we'd be caught up together with him in the clouds and with the dead people that have been died before us. They'll be caught up and we'll be given new bodies. And they believe that all of us Christians will be taken away from the earth before this man comes on the scene. So we Christians won't even be on earth to have to deal with any of it. Now listen, guys, I got to tell you the truth here. I hope they're right. I hope the pre-tribulationists are right. There's nothing I would like more than for Jesus to turn right now and say, okay, it's over, and take us out of this world. I'd love it. And there was a time in my life when I believed just like the pre-tribulation. I was a pre-tribulationist. I sincerely believed that's exactly what was going to happen, that at any moment, Jesus could come back and I would be given a brand new body. I would be changed. The dead people would be raised. And I used to study that position a lot. In fact, I had charts and graphs to go with it and all kinds of stuff. That was a long time ago, though. And many, many years ago now, someone challenged me to restudy the Bible about this. Study what the scriptures had to say about the return of Christ again with an open mind. And when I did, I came to believe that we Christians need to be prepared to go through this time that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. I'm not going to take time right now. This is not what I'm aiming to do in this session anyway, to try to give you the reasons why I changed my mind. I may mention a few as we go along and we'll come across them. And I may do that in more detail another time. Several years ago, I did make some audio recordings to offer some of my thoughts about why I changed from pre-tribulationalism to post-tribulationalism. You're welcome to check those things out if you want to. I'll be glad to give you the links. But I believe that God's given us these words in his scripture so that Christians throughout the centuries, you know, from Jesus right on up to our own time, can be alert to the possibility that this Antichrist may be revealed in our lifetimes. I think we need to be alert. It also seems to me that many Christians kind of have an intuitive understanding of the importance of knowing something about this man. Even those who don't believe they're going to be here when he comes on the scene, it seems interesting. Most of us, even pre-tribulationists who believe he'll be gone, seem to have kind of a God-given curiosity about this. We want to learn as much as we can. I've noticed that even with new Christians, sometimes they get really excited about studying things like this. And many Christians keep that excitement maybe until some well-meaning pastor or teacher, and they really do have good intentions because they realize these things can be very confusing and they realize there are a lot of different opinions about these things. And so sometimes a well-meaning pastor or well-meaning teacher will say, hey, don't go there. Don't study that stuff. Don't even go there. Don't get into that. We can't understand these things. You know, these things don't really relate to us anyway. We'll be gone before he gets here. Don't go off the deep end here when we start trying to study these things. And again, I think their intentions are good. But I just have to believe that God put these things in his word to teach us things we need to know. Otherwise, I don't think he'd have put them there. I could be wrong. I could be misunderstanding something. But I think it's wise for us to try to realize this is all part of God's word and we don't need to neglect it. even if we don't fully understand it all. But listen, that's pretty common, isn't it? I mean, when you study other things in God's Word, no matter what part of God's Word we're studying, you've run into that, haven't you? We read it, we say, whoa, God, I don't understand. What do you mean? What's this mean? I don't understand this at all. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in God's Word we don't understand. There are many things I say, Lord, why did you say it that way instead of this way? I think God loves it when we run into that. Makes us study, makes us dig. But I think the worst thing we can do is just throw up our hands and quit. Say, well, I can't understand this book. God wants us to study His Word. And I think that includes passages like we're looking at today. I would not want to imply to you, I hope you don't get this idea, that what I'm doing here today is going to be an exhaustive study of the Antichrist. All this is an introduction. There's no way we can get into it in great depth. But maybe this little introduction to the subject will stir up an appetite inside you to do some more personal Bible study on your own. I'll be glad to help you with that if you're interested in that. But God's always pleased when we're motivated to dig into His Word. It's His Word. He gave it to us. He wants us to study it and understand as much as we can. So here are what I believe to be a few of the biblical teachings concerning this man who will one day come on the scene. We can't be sure when these things will begin to happen, but it could be during your lifetime. Could be pretty soon. We need to be prepared. Okay. Number one, I believe the appearance of the Antichrist is a sign that the events of the end times are upon us. It's a sign. I think God's saying to us, here's how you can know the end is near, when this man appears. Look at the first four verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before I read it, remember that it was only a few months before Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians that he wrote 1 Thessalonians. They were written very close together, 1 Thessalonians first, of course, and then 2 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had reminded them that Jesus was indeed going to return. And he was giving them hope with this. You know, he's going to come. He's going to catch you up in the clouds, living and dead. We're going to be with him. Unfortunately, some of the Thessalonians had kind of gotten into a ditch here. Remember how often I warn you about getting into ditches? They got into a ditch. So Paul, when he found out about that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, he wrote these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in his second letter to them, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Now listen carefully, guys. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul had written to the Thessalonians about the return of Jesus. That was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This had caused some of them to get so focused on the coming of Jesus that they had assumed that they were already near the end and that maybe the rapture could occur at any moment. Seems that they had assumed, like most Christians of today assume, I think, maybe on the basis of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Jesus was coming before the tribulation. Even though if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 very carefully, you'll find that Paul didn't mention whether Jesus' return would be before, during, or after the great tribulation. He just talks about what it's going to be like when he does come. But some of them evidently had even quit their jobs, believing that the return of Christ was imminent. It could happen at any moment and soon, so they're just why work? So to deal with that, Paul had told them, by the way, if you're not willing to work, you don't get to eat. That's in chapter 3 of this letter. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds them that they should realize that these things can't happen until two other things happen first. So as they're excited about Jesus coming back, he says, watch for two other things. One of them is what he calls the great apostasy or rebellion. The other one is the revelation of the man of sin. He mentions both of those here. Now, I think we can make a pretty strong case that we're already experiencing the great apostasy, at least the beginnings of it. I suspect it could get and probably will get a lot worse, perhaps very soon. But there are a growing number of people in our world today who call themselves Christians. They will say they're Christians. Some of them may call themselves Baptists, like me. But they've embraced, sometimes very knowingly, sometimes kind of unknowingly, a very anti-Christian religion. It's very common in our culture today, called secular humanism. That's another study that you really need to get into. I get into it in other places. We don't have time to go there right now either. So we could argue pretty strongly that the great apostasy or rebellion is already happening. But it would be very hard to make the case that the man of sin has already been revealed. Oh, I know there's a lot of speculation about that from time to time. Some people think they know who he might be, but he hasn't really been revealed yet. He may be alive now, but as of this moment, as I speak, we don't know who he is. And so God gives us several passages in his word that will help us identify him without making a mistake about it when he finally does come on the scene. So when we recognize him, we can know that the end times are upon us. For some of us, we may be well into the great tribulation before we really realize what's happening. So it's the beginning. Here's something else about him. The Bible teaches very clearly, he blasphemes God. He blasphemes God. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast, talking about the Antichrist, rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And then in Revelation 13, 5 and 6, and the beast was given a mouth uttering what? Haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And then again in Revelation chapter 17, we read these words, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, this is the Antichrist, who was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Daniel said this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High. We call that blasphemy. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half time. We'll come back to several of these scriptures later. Daniel added this in chapter 11. And the king, the Antichrist, shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. That's blasphemy. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. And we've already seen what he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He's blaspheming God, you see. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So there'll be no mistaking the wickedness of his evil nature by those who are true Christians. He'll be the epitome of what it means to be anti-God. From the Antichrist perspective, he's God himself. That's why God says he's blasphemous. I think it's significant and maybe related here that this very powerful religion that we are seeing in our culture today, I mentioned earlier, called secular humanism, the secular humanists, by the way, have influence not just in our country, all over Western culture and wealthy nations all over the world, not just the Western nations. But secular humanists essentially say there is no supernatural God. There is no real God. They will say things like man is his own God. We have to be our own God. You can see how that would play into the hands of the Antichrist. Here's something else God reveals about him. His real power comes from Satan himself. In Revelation 13, John wrote this, and the beast, the Antichrist, that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like bears, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, that's Satan, the devil, to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Daniel wrote this in chapter 8 of Daniel. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Comes from the devil. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Now, the fact that he gets his power from the devil will probably not be obvious at first to his followers, but it will quickly become obvious to true followers of Jesus. Be hard for us to miss. The next point, I think, is a little bit subtle. But in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel gives a prophecy that I believe has a double fulfillment. Its first fulfillment was in a man who was a kind of an early type of the Antichrist. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. But in verse 31, Daniel mentions that this man will set up what he calls an abomination of desolation. And that gives us a hint that this has a double fulfillment, because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus relates that specific prophecy to the end times. Jesus specifically refers to this abomination of desolation. And he specifically says it was Daniel who wrote of it. So when we read these words, we certainly think of Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, but we also think of the Antichrist. So having said that, here's the next point I want to make. Humanly, he uses intrigue and his apparently peaceful intentions with a small group of people to gain power. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. And verse 27, and as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, we read these words, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So it seems here that God's describing a man that to many people in the world, he will seem like the one to solve all their problems. He will be an extremely skillful manipulator of other powerful men. He will be an extremely skillful political operator, but he will not gain his strength through a majority process. It won't be a democratic process, even though it may seem in the early days of his power, the majority of people would certainly agree. They'll become convinced he really is the right man at the right time to bring world peace, to bring healing, to solve our horrible economic problems. He's just desperately needed. In Revelation 13, God reveals something else about him that I think is truly amazing. Apparently, he will have been supernaturally brought back to life after being killed. Revelation 13:3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast, we'll talk about this second beast in a minute, in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. In verse 14, and by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, some Bible students believe that these verses mean that he only seems to be killed, or he's nearly killed, and that's certainly a possibility. So it may seem like he should have died, but amazingly, miraculously did not. But some scholars say the Greek words here in this passage really do indicate that he was actually killed and actually came back to life, resuscitated somehow. Some have also speculated that he maybe seemed to be an apparent reincarnation, maybe, of a great leader of the past who had been killed. But some believe this slaying will occur during his rise to power at some future time from now, and that will just enhance his influence over people. In any case, when he rises to power, this aspect, whatever it is exactly, will cause people to be filled with wonder at him. And when he rises to power, all the Christians who are familiar with this passage will understand exactly what's going on. Here's something else. Most of the people of the world will be amazed by him, and they will follow him and even worship him. Again, Revelation 13, 3 and 4. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped. See it? They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? He will seem so powerful and so amazing that most people will believe it's futile to resist him. It'd be stupid to stand against him. So people will gladly recognize, this guy's the most important person in the world. He's the most powerful person in the world. He's the smartest guy around. So they'll willingly make him number one in their lives in order to have the apparent advantages of being part of the system that he's putting together. The next point just underlines this. His power will seem to be worldwide. Back in Daniel again, in chapter 7, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. And shall tread it down and break it in pieces. In fact, we know that there will be Christians throughout the world that do not become part of the system, though we'll get to that later. But to the casual observer, just to someone looking at the news media and things like that, his worldwide power will just seem unchallengeable. We now have one world government. They will say, this is wonderful. This man is wonderful. He's just what the world needed. The next point is very unpleasant to think about. But I personally believe the Bible teaches that Christians got to be prepared for this. And God does not want us to be afraid about this. I may not have time to finish it in this session, but in the next one, we'll talk more about this. But we need to be tuned in and aware of this. The Antichrist will be fiercely opposed to God's people and will persecute God's people intensely. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And on down in verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Chapter 8, verse 24 of Daniel. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Revelation 13, 15. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Daniel 11:33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Daniel 11:35, some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, for it what still awaits the appointed time. Now listen, guys, please don't miss this. Throughout all of history, all of recorded history, God's true people, the people who truly love God, who've listened to God, followed God, belonged to God, God's people have experienced great persecution and martyrdom at the hands of satanic rulers. We've seen it over and over again. You think about the Egyptian Pharaoh. Think about King Nebuchadnezzar. Think about Antiochus Epiphanes, I mentioned earlier. Think about Herod the Great. Think about Hitler. Think about Stalin. Think about Idi Amin. Think about Mao Zedong. And that's just a few. I mean, history's littered with guys like this who killed Christians, persecuted Christians. Listen, guys, even as you hear me right now speak these words, even if we've not entered the Great Tribulation, we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them living in other countries, other lands across the sea, that are experiencing the fiery trials of fierce, brutal persecution and martyrdom, driven out of their homes, put in jail, put to death. So this is not going to be something new. The only difference during the reign of the man of sin will be that the persecution will be more extensive than ever. It'll be worldwide. But we Christians should never live under this illusion that we're somehow exempt from persecution or from martyrdom. God uses fiery trials to purify and refine his people as part of our preparation for eternity. And I promise, guys, whether you go through fiery trials under the Antichrist or not, I hope you don't, but whether you do or not, you will go through fiery trials. It's part of living a Christian life. Get ready for that. One of the most important things you can do as a Christian to get strong in the Lord is to get ready to go through the testing times. But Jesus reminded us, don't fear those who are able to kill only the body. No. Don't be afraid of these guys. Sure, we may experience some physical pain. We may be put to death, but we can't be hurt. Not really. That's just a doorway into eternity. Okay, the next point should be very encouraging to us. The time of his power is very limited. And God wants us to know that. In Revelation 13:5, he says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for," here we go, 42 months. 42 months. Divide that by 12, what do you get? 3.5 years, yeah. Daniel 7:25, "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." That's prophetic language. Time means a year. Times means 2 years. Half a time means 6 months, half a year. So it's 3.5 years. Daniel 8:14 is interesting. "He said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." 2,300 evenings and mornings. And that's not 3.5 years, is it? If you try to divide that by 360, the prophetic number of days in a prophetic year, you don't get 3.5. The reference here in Daniel 8 to this 2,300 days, which is actually turns out to be a little bit less than 6.5 years, we don't know exactly what all that implies. It might include maybe 3 years for the Antichrist to consolidate his power. And then those last 3.5 years are what the Bible refers to so often during the intense persecution of Christians. Now, I know even 3.5 years, especially some of you are kind of young, it can seem like a long time when you're in the middle of a fiery trial. It can. I understand that. Even if it's not the Great Tribulation, even if it's just one of the fiery trials we go through in this life, normal fiery trials. But listen, some of you have been through fiery trials that lasted that long and longer. And some of you know people who've been through fiery trials who lasted that long and longer. And if we can get it into our heads, in light of eternity, guys, we're talking about the blink of an eye. 3.5 years is nothing. When we get into eternity, it's going to seem very brief. So Christians who remember these words and who are living in the time of the Antichrist can take courage and, by the grace of God, endure some persecution, maybe even martyrdom, because they know that suffering is going to be over. It's not going to last forever, but they are going to be with the Lord forever. And so the principle is true for suffering of any age, whether it's the final great tribulation or whether it's the tribulations we go through now. It's, in terms of eternity, it's brief. You say, well, it lasted a lifetime. That's still brief in light of eternity. It's going to be over. And in Christ, we win. You need to have that confidence firmly in your heart and mind. Here's another one. He's going to attempt to control the world with his economic plan. Revelation 13 again, beginning in verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, all people, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we're just not sure yet what that mark will be like. And there's probably no way for us to understand what the numbers 666 refer to until this prophecy is fulfilled. I know there are lots of Christians out there who are willing to make guesses and speculations about these things. And through the years, many Christians of the past have made futile guesses about these things. But listen, I think this is important. I'm totally convinced that this mark that God's talking about here certainly will not be something that could be received accidentally. Those who choose to take part in the Antichrist system will do so by renouncing all other allegiances, which would include the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are a lot of people out there who call themselves Christians who aren't. And they'd be, it'd be fairly easy for them to just say, okay, I'm willing to give that up. But true Christians will never renounce our Lord Jesus. Remember, the Antichrist demands worship. Worship. That means he requires that everyone who's part of his system is totally submitted to him. Nobody else, just him. When that happens, I think most people will probably think this is reasonable because it's the only way we can save the world. It's the only way we can keep the world from plunging into total disaster and chaos, economic collapse. So they're willing to do it. But Christians will not receive the mark. They would have to renounce Jesus to do that, and they cannot renounce Jesus. Well, we're not done yet, but this video is getting a little bit long. So I'm going to stop it here, and we'll have a part one. This will be part one, and there'll be a part two. So we'll pick it up here in part two next time, okay? Why don't we pray as we stop this part one? Father, I thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for teaching us in your word about this man that we often call the Antichrist. Thank you, Lord, that even though you've taught us these things, you didn't teach us these things so that we could be fearful. We know we have nothing to be afraid of. You've driven out all fear of men and Satan and demons. Lord, there's no reason for your kids to be afraid. So help us to always remember all the scriptures you've given us to remind us that we need not be afraid, especially of what men can do to us. Lord, all we need to do is fear disobeying you and the consequences of that sin. So help us to keep our focus on you. Help us to learn what you want us to learn. Lord, we're not sure whether we're going to be part of the people who enter into the end times and who see this man come on the scene, but I believe that you want all of your kids at all times of Christian history to be ready to understand how you're going to wind this thing up and to be alert. So I pray that as my grandkids and perhaps others watch these things, they too will get more alert and a better understanding of your word and what you have prophesied will one day come to pass. We know, Lord, that we see through a glass dimly and darkly, and that these things will really become clear when they actually come to pass. But help us to be so familiar with the word, your word, that when they do come to pass, we'll be able to say, oh yes, this is what God was talking about. So thank you, Father, for giving us this time we had together in your word. We want you to get a lot of glory through this. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.